Philippians 1 verse 12, "But I would that ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to these few verses from His own precious word for His name's sake. There's an old saying that every cloud has a silver lining. Sounds very good and very hopeful. But often it's quite simply untrue. Especially it's untrue for the ungodly, when they have the clouds of life, with all the trials and troubles of life. There really isn't much of a silver lining if all they have to look forward to beyond those things is the wrath of God forever. But in the case of Christians, it is true. I think of the words of Nahum, in chapter 1 of his prophecy, when he said, "The Lord hath His way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet." Cloudy days in the Christian life, though the clouds appear to blot out the sunlight of God's radiant presence and the assurance, or at least the sight of God's great provision, those clouds, those dark days, are in reality just a proof that God is moving. The clouds are just the dust of His feet. The clouds are but the dust that God kicks up while He is moving in His own way. That way, admittedly, is often a very mysterious way. We have the hymn in our book. I suppose we might well have sung it tonight. God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. So the clouds for God's people are really a token for good. God is moving, and therefore we know that all things work together for good, even in the dark passages of life, when things are hard to understand, when we're perplexed by why the Lord is allowing this situation or that suffering or some other perplexity to come across our pathway. that the Lord is working all things for our good. God's people have always proved this. It was that sentiment that gave birth to the usually misquoted statement of Tertullian in the early centuries of the Christian church. In the midst of the bloodbaths of Roman opposition to the gospel of Christ, Tertullian coined the phrase, "The blood of the martyrs is seed." The blood of the martyrs is seed, because though it seems such a defeat to see the choicest saints cut down, yet it is the very opposite. God is working, and God is using this for the honor and the glory of His name. When the enemies of the gospel in pre-Reformation Scotland moved in and cut down Patrick Hamilton, who was of the royal family, and sent him to a martyr's death, when they then later moved on and they cut down George Wishart, the greatest preacher Scotland had ever seen until that time, it appeared a dark day for the gospel, that Satan was having his way, that the gospel forces were set back. But in reality, the blood of the martyrs was seed, and God was but in His own mysterious manner, moving in such a way as to stir the heart of a greater man than either Patrick Hamilton or George Wishart. By the funeral pyre of Wishart, he launched John Knox into the gospel ministry to reform not only Scotland, but in many ways the Western world through the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember the words of Joseph to his brethren after the burial of Jacob their father, when those brethren were quite understandably perplexed that perhaps Joseph would now vent his anger and his vengeance upon them for their evil treatment of him in earlier years. He said, "As for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to see if much people alive. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." That's what the Apostle Paul had in mind when he penned the words of Philippians 1 verse 12. "I would that ye would understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me," those things would include his arrest, his committal to the Romans, his incarceration in his homeland at Caesarea, and then his long journey in which he was shipwrecked, and finally his arrival in Rome, his being chained to a Roman soldier and held as a common prisoner whose life was at the mercy of Nero. All these are the things that happened unto Paul. And he said, "I would that you would understand that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." The enemies meant Paul's imprisonment to be the death of his ministry. God meant it for good. And in many ways, Paul's imprisonment was one of the most productive and fruitful times of his entire ministry. Indeed, Paul, in his own life, and the Church of Christ as a whole, would have been very much poorer had it not been for Paul's imprisonment in Rome. So tonight, let us visit the prison. Let's view the prisoner. Let's pay a little attention to his labors, even in jail, and marvel at the faithfulness of his Savior to him at that time. The first thing that must always take your attention when you visit a prisoner is the effect that it's having upon his state of mind. I have visited prisoners from time to time under different kinds of circumstances, and it is always a matter of concern as to their personal state of mind. When we visit this prison, we find that Paul's state of mind was perfectly healthy. You know, when you read the New Testament, the picture that comes out of Paul is a very complex one. Paul was a multifaceted individual. He was a man who was capable of varied and very, very deep emotions. But when we visited him in prison, the one thing that really comes to our hearts as we examine all that he says and does is that here was a man who was content in jail. Indeed, it was in prison that he wrote to the Philippians, "I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." He was not only content in jail, he was actually happy. We have read tonight in verse 18 of our Bible reading, "Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." It was from his prison, with the Roman soldier still chained to his arm, moving with him everywhere he went and everything that he did, in such demeaning circumstances. It was from that prison that Paul wrote the words of Philippians 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice." This man was content. He was also happy. We find that he spent much time in prayer in that prison house. I often wonder what it must have been like to be his guard. I think those guards were given the greatest privilege any jailers have ever had, as they were allowed to look after the greatest of Christ's apostles. They were with Paul even when he prayed, and he had to get used to praying always with the audience of a prison guard. But what praying took place in that Roman prison? And Paul tells us of how he prayed, for whom he prayed, and what he prayed during that time. It was in that prison that Paul prayed the great prayer of Ephesians chapter 1 for the church at Ephesus. It was in that prison that he said, "I bow my knees unto the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, and that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." Paul had a great ministry of prayer, and as he was incarcerated there, with time to pray, he gave himself to much intercession. During that time, he expected to be released. We have read of that tonight in verse 19. "I know that this shall turn to my salvation," that is, my deliverance from prison, "through your prayer." In the next chapter he says, "I trust in the Lord that I myself shall come shortly unto you." This comes out in his epistle to Philemon. Again and again, Paul makes it clear he expected to be released. But at the same time, he was not one of those people who existed in prison with his eyes on the end of the sentence. He expected that the courts would do right, but on the other hand, he was totally unafraid of death. In fact, there was a way in which he would like to have died, even a martyr's death. We have read tonight the words of Philippians 1:23, "I am in a strait betwixt two." He says, "I am torn in two directions. On the one hand, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ. I'm weary of travel. I'm weary of suffering. I'm weary of this long, arduous journey as an apostle of Christ. As a natural man, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." But on the other hand, I look out in the church and I see that it is necessary for the good of the church that I remain, that I fight on in this battle, that I suffer on in the cause of Christ. And so, whether I live or whether I die really matters not. I'm not afraid to die. My aim is to magnify Christ. There's a beautiful statement that we read tonight, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. That was, in a nutshell, the mental outlook of the Apostle Paul as he was in jail. Whether I live or die, in this body, let me magnify Christ. Not only do we find that he was in a healthy state of mind, but he enjoyed happy fellowship among the people of God. Though he was a prisoner chained to his guard, yet he was allowed to have his own prison house. He was allowed to have people come to visit with him for 2 whole years there. And he tells us of Luke and Aristarchus and Timothy and Epaphroditus and Epaphras and Demas and Mark. The last two are sort of interesting. Demas, the one who finally forsook him and went because of his love for the world, let Paul down and let the Lord down. Mark, who appeared to be such a disappointment at the first, but came back to be such a great encouragement to the apostle and took such a stand for God. He enjoyed a happy fellowship. Even more, he enjoyed a deep fellowship with the Lord. You realize it was during this imprisonment that Paul wrote what are generally termed the prison epistles. It was then that Paul's mind was on the great themes of the epistle to the Ephesians and the epistle to the Colossians, as well as to the Philippians. Now, Ephesians and Colossians speak of the Christian in Christ. In Ephesians, the emphasis is upon us in Christ in the heavenly places. In Colossians, the emphasis is upon our right relationship to Christ the head, holding fast to the headship of Christ. These are some of the deepest and the most glorious themes of the gospel. And Paul was meditating these things every day in that prison cell. Philippians, the key to the whole book of Philippians, is in one word, and it is the word joy. You read that book, and you'll find it is an outburst of Christian joy. Now, these are the great things that were filling the heart of Paul as he lay a prisoner in chains. He was in deep fellowship with the Lord. And though he was in prison, and couldn't see beyond, physically beyond the limitations of his prison house, yet he had a vision of the victory of the gospel. It was lying in his jail that Paul said, as he wrote in Ephesians 3 verse 8, "Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of God, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." And note these words, "to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." Paul was in prison. He could well have felt, "We're defeated. If I'm taken out of the way, where is the leadership in these newborn churches? Who's going to carry the torch of evangelism?" Paul was not such a fool as to think that God was so totally dependent on him, even though he was the greatest of the apostles, that the work couldn't go on without him. No, no. He said, "I know that God's purpose is to take this church, made up mostly of slaves at this time, poor and without political connections, hated by Jew and Gentile equally. God is going to take this church, and by it, He is going to demonstrate to the powers of heaven and earth His great wisdom and His unsearchable grace. That's the victory of the gospel. Obviously, therefore, with that in mind, he maintained a great care for all the churches. Zeal and zeal, Paul's love for the churches never waned. He said to the Colossians, I would that ye knew what great conflict. The Greek word is the word that gives us the English word agony. And I don't think that that would be translating it too strongly. I would that you knew what agony of soul I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. He wrote to the Philippians in chapter 2:19 concerning his sending of Timotheus in order to comfort them. He had a great care for the church of Jesus Christ. What a condemnation of so many of God's people today. He was in prison and he had this care for the churches. When we look at how God's people treat the church, this take it or leave it attitude, I'll use it or cast it aside, but there is so little commitment, so little agony of soul that God would come and bless His church with the outpouring of His Spirit. Paul had a great care for all the churches. And most remarkably, and I think in many ways this is the outstanding feature of Paul's years in Roman prison, he had God's power to spread the gospel and to win souls for Christ. Paul's time in Rome let him see the failure of the very best of man's systems. The Romans were, in human terms, rightly proud of their many accomplishments. They, in some ways, took over the best of Greek civilization. They had the skill of great engineers. They built great road systems. They encouraged the unity of the nations, the trade of the nations. Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, became proverbial. They imposed peace at the edge of their sword. They conquered wherever they went. And in human terms, it has to be said, they normally uplifted the tribes that they conquered. They had much of which they were very proud. But despite that, Rome was oppressive and brutal. The city of Rome contained more slaves, by far, than it did free men. And if you stop and think of that for a moment, you'll recognize that that entailed the necessity of very repressive laws for every slave who would step out of line. Indeed, the very year that Paul was placed in prison in Rome, the year A.D. 61, Rome enacted a new law that allowed the butchery of an entire, what in Latin is called a familia, an entire familia, if one slave harmed his master. And there is on record from this very time the illustration of how this law went into effect. There was one very wicked and brutal and cruel master, against whom a poor slave finally rose up. The slave killed that master. And under this law, that man's 400 slaves were violently done to death. Now, Paul got to know of that side of Roman life firsthand. From Acts 28, verse 30, we learn that people did come in and out to see him. He had that liberty. Few of those who came to see him were Roman aristocrats. Indeed, it's possible that none of them was a Roman aristocrat. There was for many years current in the church the belief that one of his converts was the famous Stoic philosopher Seneca. Seneca was the brother of the man we read of in the book of Acts, Gallio, who cared for none of these things. But it is undoubtedly a figment of somebody's imagination. Seneca lived and died a heathen Stoic, and he never did come to know Paul's God and Savior. No, the aristocrats, I would say, for the most part at least, stayed away. Most of those people who would have come to see Paul would have been slaves. Paul knew all about their wretchedness firsthand. And that was the kind of congregation God gave him to work upon. Now remember what his purpose was in going to Rome. In chapter 1 of Romans, verse 11, he says, I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end ye may be established. That is, that we may be comforted together by the mutual faith, both of you and me. First of all, he wanted to go and have fruit among the Christians, most of whom at that time were converted slaves. But then a little later in Romans 1, he tells us in verse 14 through 16, he says, I am debtor both to the Greek and to the barbarian, to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. Paul wanted to go to Rome to have fruit among them, even as among other Gentiles. He wanted to strengthen the church. He wanted to see sinners saved. That was the whole purpose of going to Rome. And when he got there, the fact that the prisoner didn't change his outlook, he wanted to see those things accomplished. And thank God he did. He saw the church established. We know that from the immediate history of that church and the period following the life of the apostle. A strong church, and though we may be disposed in Protestantism against the name the Church of Rome because of the wicked perversion of it through many centuries now by an anti-Christian system, yet in the early days that was a church of outstanding spiritual qualities, mostly because of Paul's influence during this two-year period. Many were saved. As we read last week, even some out of Caesar's household. They may have been slaves out of Caesar's household, though some of them may have been something more than slaves. We're not told. He saw many saved there. And then, of course, there was Onesimus. I don't think that there's ever been a sweeter episode in the life of any preacher than that time in Paul's life when he led Onesimus to Christ. Onesimus, you remember, was a slave on the run. That meant that he had no appeal. As soon as he was found, turned over to the authorities, he was a dead man. Remember what I said last week? A slave in Roman society had no rights under the law whatsoever. He had less standing than a dog. Here was this runaway slave. Paul meets with him. He had known him before, probably, for he certainly had known his master and led his master to Christ. Philemon owed his soul to Paul. And there in his prison, Paul led Onesimus out of a greater slavery. He saw the chains of sin broken. And he saw the runaway come home to the master. You know, if I know anything about Paul, I think that one episode more than made up for all his suffering. I think Paul was of the mind, I would do it all again if I had no other fruit than to see Onesimus won for Christ. So he spent 2 years in Rome. I can sum up his 2 years in Rome in the words of the 76th Psalm, Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. As I consider Paul in prison, the lesson is clear. And I want you to take this with you tonight. The lesson that came home to my heart is that circumstances are no barrier to fruitful Christian living and service. If anybody could have reached the conclusion, well, now, I'm off the scene, it was Paul. If anybody could have said, well, now, God has taken me out of the front line, here I am in prison, I'm very unhappy about it, what can I do from a prison cell? Then surely that man was Paul. But Paul believed in a Savior who was bigger than the Romans. A Savior whose word could not be bound. And therefore, he recognized what I want us to recognize, that circumstances are not a barrier to fruitful Christian living and service. The key to proving this is given us in Philippians 1, verse 21, where Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Or as John Calvin liked to translate that text, "Christ is my gain, whether in life or in death." And I think that's a beautiful way to capture what Paul was saying. Christ is my gain, whether in life or in death. When you think of Paul in the prison and all that he endured and all that he enjoyed there, learn this, that nothing can separate us from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, when he wrote to the Romans before he arrived there as a prisoner, he said, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And he went down this great list of things. Can any of these things separate us from the love of Christ? And he says, no. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. He said, I'm persuaded. And then he went down another big list. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Savior has said, I will never leave thee. He has said, I am with you always. You may be in a veritable prison tonight. You may feel yourself imprisoned in circumstances that are very trying. Many of God's people are trapped in a body of pain and suffering. And that also is very trying. You may feel that because of your physical limitations or some other kind of limitations, you really can't serve the Lord. But listen, there is nothing can separate any Christian from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Second, learn that the Lord sustains His people in the very darkest hour. What could be darker or more dismal than to be thrown into prison, to be chained like an animal 24 hours of every day to an ungodly heathen Roman guard? Yet, Paul had to prove then what he'd proved many times before, and what he wrote in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, the words of the risen Christ to his disciple, "My grace is sufficient for you." The Lord says, I can sustain you. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will uphold thee. How will he do it? He says, it's with the right hand of my righteousness. That leads me to the third observation, that the Lord Jesus makes every place a place of service and usefulness. Paul was in prison, but remember what I said? In many ways, that prison cell became the most fruitful place of service. what was said by the psalmist of the heavenly bodies in the natural firmament may be said of the gospel messengers. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. Take a man like John Bunyan, one of the greatest preachers of his age, thrown into prison, spending the most of 12 long years in a prison cell. Do you think the world would ever have had the Pilgrim's Progress and the Holy War if John Bunyan had never been in prison? Are those 12 years of imprisonment worth what God has done for millions of Christians in the following centuries through what he showed to his incarcerated servant? He made that prison cell a place of service. During the communist reign in the USSR, when gospel preachers were thrown into prison, it was one of the most thrilling stories to read, and it happened again and again and again. When they would take a preacher, they would drag him out of the meeting. I've read of meetings where the soldiers or the secret police would break in. They would kick people to a state of insensibility, drag the preacher and anybody else they could off to prison. The preacher would be thrown into some particularly difficult prison, as far away from home as possible. The circumstances physically were very, very daunting. Yet, again and again, those preachers went in, and by the scriptures they had committed to memory, and sometimes by a Bible that somehow or other they would have smuggled into them, many a time they led murderers to Christ, violent criminals to Christ. Sometimes they led their guards to Christ. God made the prison house a place of service. Wherever God has placed you, he can use you. You'll pardon my repetition if you've a long memory, but I've often illustrated this very point from the experience of one of my father's best friends when I was just a very little boy. That friend lived his life in a wheelchair, and he had lived in that wheelchair from the age of 19. When he fell awkwardly and was paralyzed, one would say that was the end of life for a virile young 19-year-old man. But I want to tell you that man had a ministry second to none. People came just to meet Jim Carrey, to see the glory of God in his face, to hear the sweet tones of the gospel from his lips. And that wheelchair for years was a pulpit. Wherever God has placed you, he has that place as a place of service and usefulness. I don't want to get off on a tangent, but can I say that it is particularly at that point that Christian homes are suffering from the crazy thoughts of this world, the philosophies of this age. I can understand when Christian mothers have to augment the family budget, but I cannot understand this thought when a woman feels she has to say, because of the stupidities of the modern humanistic feministic movement, I'm only a housewife. I'm only a mother. this notion that you're somehow restricted because you've given up a career, how you could express yourself in the great big world out there. My friend, that great big world isn't worth a balloon full of water. But the children God has given you are going to live forever in heaven or in hell. The ministry of a mother to reach those little ones and train those little ones and show them the glory and the grace of God in the face of Jesus Christ is a mission field second to none. Wherever God has placed you, that is a place of useful service. And the final thing I will say as we learn from Paul's imprisonment, that the Savior sustains us with the cheering prospect of eternal glory. In prison, Paul had a vision of heaven. Paul had a sight of the Savior. You see, the light of heaven illuminates even the darkest pit on earth. What a future we have. Paul could look forward to immediate or almost immediate release. And as I think I'll be able to show you in due time, he did get released from that 2-year imprisonment. This is not the imprisonment that led to his death. He could look forward to renewed usefulness here in the earth. But then he could look forward to being with Christ, which is very far better. The psalmist said, "Thou which hast showed me great and sore troubles, shalt quicken me again, and bring me up again from the depths of the earth." You may have come to God's house tonight, deeply depressed in mind and spirit, cast down in body and soul, wondering, will I ever be able to rise up again? Will my life ever amount to anything much for God? Is there any hope for me again to rise up and serve the Savior? Listen, the Lord is in control of the sore troubles that come to afflict us. And He will quicken us again and bring us up from the depths of the earth. That's why we should say with David, "From the end of the earth will I cry unto Thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, what will we cry? Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." I think, you know, in many ways, I could say that sums up the entire attitude of Paul, the prisoner in Rome. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. With a sight of Christ, feasting on Christ, fellowshipping with Christ, speaking of Christ to saints and sinners, leading sinners to Christ, writing out to the churches about Christ. That so filled and thrilled the heart of the apostle that he was ever going to the rock that was higher than he was. And going to the rock, he was not worried about the imprisonment. Our circumstances, I'm sure tonight, are not as forbidding as Paul's were when he was a chained prisoner in Rome. Learn the lesson and learn it well, that the circumstances of life are no barrier to living a full Christian life and serving Christ with the fullness of His blessing. May the Lord tonight get a grip of our hearts. You see, friend, if you're not enjoying the Christian life, it's because of your own unbelief. Not because of your circumstances. If you're not serving God because you're not taking the opportunity God gives you, it's there for the taking. God make us faithful. And God grant us blessing as we live and serve Him. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we pray that the God and Savior of the Apostle Paul, who is our God and our Savior, will speak to us tonight where we are. By Thy grace, we are not in prison. And yet, Lord, our circumstances can be so daunting. Their difficulty can overwhelm us. And we confess, Lord, that it is very easy for us in the midst of the perplexities of life, the pain and the suffering of body, the opposition of friends or family, the difficulties from business or finance or some other way, it is easy for us to lose sight of the Savior and to lose the joy of God and the power for service. And yet, Lord, Thou art not bound by circumstances. Thou art the sovereign God. We thank Thee that Thou art King over our circumstances. And Lord, we thank Thee tonight that we can trust Thee whatever our lot in life. We pray that Thou wilt keep us back from any excuse that would give us a reason not to serve Thee, not to live for Thee, and not to enjoy Christ. Lord, stir up our hearts tonight. Speak to every man and woman, every young person here. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt give us grace fully to follow the Lord. Give us grace to be good servants of Jesus Christ. Give us grace wheresoever Thou dost place us, to make that place a place of service, a place of soul winning, a place from which to edify the saints. Lord, enable us to use our experience to uplift other Christians who are going through their own difficulties. Oh God, we pray that in whatsoever state we find ourselves tonight, Thou wilt give us such an experience of Christ that saints and sinners will see Christ in us and be drawn out after Him. Hear us, Lord, we pray, and grant us a full, vibrant, and victorious life of service. Hear our cry. And as we separate one from another, part us with Thy very richest blessing. Grant that Thy grace, Thy mercy, and Thy peace will be our abiding portion tonight and evermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.